Oh, there we go. Okay. Romans chapter 4, which you will find printed in the bulletin, is our scripture reading. And make sure I don't knock it off this time. There we go. So Romans chapter 4, and our focus after the passage is going to be on verses 18 through 25. Let us hear together the word of the living God. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. May God add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that as we come to your word, you would strengthen us by your Spirit in faith to understand your word and to rely on Jesus Christ, the one who is the very center of your word and the one who has brought us into faith and the one who has brought us by grace to you. And may you receive honor in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was thinking about that on which to preach here, given that it's December 30th, kind of an odd Sunday in the year. It's not exactly New Year's, and it's not exactly Christmas. So do you keep preaching a Christmas sermon, or do you preach a New Year's sermon? I decided I'd preach a New Year's sermon, since it's almost New Year's. And in thinking about that, I thought about New Year's. And of course, the minute we think about New Year's, we think of the word resolutions, and we all say, oh no, I don't make those. I don't make New Year's resolutions. And of course, the minute we do that, what have we just done? We've just made a resolution. I have made a New Year's resolution that I'm not going to make any New Year's resolutions. It's kind of like people thinking about Lent. You know, we Presbyterians, we don't really do the Lent thing, so I'm not going to give up anything for Lent. And then it's, of course, the joke, I don't give up anything for Lent. That's what I'm giving up for Lent, is giving up Lent. You know, whatever. And so, same thing in New Year's resolutions. Well, we do make New Year's resolutions, whether we think we're making them or not. Matt made the comment about eating food at Christmas and getting larger, and we all start doing that. We eat lots of things at Christmas and we get larger, at least I do, and I'm already large, and so even though I say I'm not going to make a New Year's resolution that I'm going to lose this or lose that, I do. And then we start saying, I'll do this, I'll do that. Even as Christians, we do this at this time of the year, and we start saying things like, I'm going to be more Christ-centered this next year. Notice where the sentence began. It didn't begin with Christ, it began with I. Well, there's nothing wrong with that in a sense. I mean, after all, we talk about faith, which is what we're going to talk about, and it is our faith, but at the same time, what does that mean? What does it mean when we talk about faith? When we say something like, I am going to seek to be more Christ-centered this next year. Nothing wrong with that, by the way, but what do we mean by it? What does it mean to be Christ-centered? What does it mean to have that kind of faith? Well, the minute we start thinking about that, we might start thinking about faith in the wrong way, even though we know we shouldn't. We might start thinking about faith in terms of, well, it's kind of a leap in the dark. And we know that faith is not meant to be a leap in the dark, but sometimes we treat it that way. Certainly lots of other people treat it that way, faith being the opposite of reason, for example. That's what they like to do in New York City at Times Square. The American Atheist Association, every year for the last several years, has put up a billboard. I forget this year's. This year's is really, really, really weird. I saw it. It's weirder than usual. I mean, I have to admit, I mean, nothing against atheists, I guess. Not an atheist, so, but nothing against them, but, you know, it's weirder than usual. The one that I thought was the best was, you know, celebrate reason, not the season, and although I totally disagreed with what they were talking about, at least it made some sense. This year it was like a picture of Santa Claus and then a picture of Jesus on a cross, and it was like, we're going to celebrate the Mary, not the myth. But Santa Claus is a myth. So I wasn't too sure exactly what they were talking about, but that's just it. Everybody has faith in something. Faith is not a leap unless your faith is in a leap. But that's just it. Everybody lives by faith. People are living by faith today in their favorite football team. I was listening to ESPN Radio on the way over, and we were going through all the different scenarios. If this team wins this game, and this team loses this, and this team loses that, and people are all excited about that. Well, I like professional football too. But is that where my faith is located? Certainly if my faith is located in the Steelers today, that's not a very good thing because I don't think they're going to make it to the playoffs at all. But that's just it. Where is our faith? Everybody has it. Atheists have faith. It's not as if people are walking around with no faith. When I was in college, I didn't go to a Christian college. And when I was in college and my friends would say to me, oh, well, you have faith, but I have reason. I'd say, that's absurd. And we'd start talking about it. And they'd finally, in all honesty, start realizing they have faith in something. There's something on which they are relying. And that's exactly what Paul is drawing our attention to in Romans 4. It has to do with reliance. Faith. To what are we adhering? What is its substance? What is its character? And what is its focus? In the first 17 verses of Romans 4, Paul picking up on what he had talked about in Romans 3, which is how is one right with God? And the answer was, one is right with God by God's grace, because of Christ, and received through faith. Paul then picks up in Romans 4 and says, well, what did Abraham, our forefather, learn about this? Paul's especially thinking of his Jewish readers here, because his Jewish readers would probably say, look, Paul, you're saying it's not by the law. You're saying it's not because of the things that we have as Jews. You're saying it's not because of all these privileges we have as Jews. But what about Abraham, our forefather? And Paul turns around and says, okay, what about Abraham, our forefather? How did Abraham have a right relationship with God? Did he have it? By works. That's where Paul begins. It's interesting that he begins with works. He doesn't begin with the law as the law as the law. That comes later. It comes later because the law came later. That's just it. The law came 450 years after Abraham, as Paul says in Galatians. So therefore, it doesn't start with the law. He starts simply with works. Did Abraham find righteousness with God by what he did, by what he earned? And Paul says no. He learned, Abraham did, that one doesn't boast before God by what one has done. One's boast is only in God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, what is Paul telling us there about Father Abraham? Father Abraham had to learn something about himself, just like all of us have to learn something about ourselves. Father Abraham was ungodly. Not just we're ungodly. Father Abraham was ungodly. Imagine Paul's Jewish readers reading that and going, wow, you've got to be kidding, Paul. Father Abraham, yes, Father Abraham was ungodly. Father Abraham learned that it was not by what he did, it was by God's grace. It was by the magnificence of God that Abraham knew God. Here, Abraham, the friend of God, was the friend of God by grace. Indeed, not only Abraham, but also King David. Because Paul brings David in as well at this point to show that this has always been the case among our people, because Paul's one of those people, that we have always recognized that it was not by our works, it was not by our due, it was by God's grace. But then Paul goes on to go to two wonderful blessings that the Jewish people had. One of them is circumcision, the great sign and seal of the covenant. And Paul says, no, it was not by circumcision. God gave Abraham circumcision as a sign and a seal of the faith. No, it became a sign and a seal of the faith of Abraham and all of that people coming from him. But also at the same time, it was still a sign and a seal of the faith. It was showing that it was God who brought Abraham and those who are the faith of Abraham into a right relationship with himself. It wasn't because Abraham had been circumcised. The token was wonderful. The sign and the seal was great. But it wasn't because he had been circumcised. It was because he trusted in the God who calls things that are not as though they are. Father Abraham, one who was not right with God, called right with God. But not simply because God simply said, okay, I'm going to forget your sins. It was God was looking ahead to what God would do in Christ for Abraham, just like he does for us. And so Abraham learned that. And the Jews in Paul's day needed to learn that. And we need to learn that. It is not because of our church going. It is not because of our baptisms. It is not because of what we have done. It is because of what God has done. Does that mean we give up those things? Of course not. They are wonderful signs and seals. We are going to celebrate together a sign and seal later. Should we give that up? No. We should partake it in faith. Just as we live in the faith of our baptisms. Just as we live in faith before God, but we don't count that as what makes us right with God. And then Paul goes on to the law. And he actually has already dealt with the law at some length in this book to show that the law could not bring us there anyway, because the law actually brings wrath. The law doesn't bring righteousness, not because the law is unrighteous. Three chapters later, Paul will say, the law is holy, it's just, and it's good. The problem's not the law, the problem's me. The law brings wrath because the law expresses the greatness of the character of God and his goodness, and I don't keep the law. And so the law brings wrath. And so therefore, if one is of the law, people of the old covenant at this point, all of us are under the law in one sense, but here he's especially focusing on the people of the Old Covenant. If you are one of those, you cannot claim that it is by the law that you are right with God. Just as those who are not of that law can claim that they are right with God simply because they're not of that law. They're sinners too. That's why Paul uses the technical word transgression rather than saying sin. In that verse, if you wondered why you have that in verse 16 think it's 16. Let me make sure I got the right verse here. Verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul uses the technical word there to point to the Jews and the transgressions of the law, not keeping the law in terms of law faithfulness. Okay, so there's no transgression for those who are not under that law. Does that mean they're not sinners and not liable to the wrath of God? You go back through the rest of the book of Romans and you find that's not the case. All of us deserve the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and unrighteousness of men who in their deceitful scheming suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1. So, you know, if those of us who are Gentiles, which probably is just about everybody in this room, think, oh, well, we're okay. No, we're not. We're sinners too. And we're without excuse too. And so Paul is just going through the various types of excuses that people give and the various types of ways that people try to come right before God, right before their maker. Oh, my works, or my religious ways, or the law. And Paul says none of those make us right with God. What makes us right with God? God does in his promise. God does in his deliverance. How do we receive that? We receive it in faith. Why? Paul says, and this is going to move us right toward our text itself. And oh, my battery came out, so my clock is no good anyway. I was thinking, well, I'm not going, it hasn't taken me very long to preach this at all. Probably taken much longer than I thought. Sorry. Battery came out over there. So Paul says about this promise, after talking about the law bringing wrath, he says, that is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. To all his offspring. Who are the offspring of Abraham. Not only to the adherent of the law. Now, who is the adherent of the law there? The adherent of the law is not just any old Jewish person. The adherent of the law there is a person whose faith is like the faith of Father Abraham's, who trusts only in God, but also to the Gentile, who trusts only in God. By the way, again, that's most of us, I think. I'm not going to take a show of hands, but I think that's probably most of us in here are Gentiles. And Paul is saying that too. That is why it depends on faith, in order that promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. Who is this God? The one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so what about this faith? Well, first of all, this faith has substance. This faith is oriented around knowledge. It's knowing this God. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. God had taken Abraham out. Abraham was questioning God. God, I don't have an heir. God, Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir. In other words, someone who's not of my own family. And what about your promises? What about those promises you made back in Genesis 12? He didn't put it that way. He didn't think of it as Genesis 12. He just thought about it as a few years earlier. But nevertheless, what about those promises back in Genesis 12? This is now Genesis 15. And God takes Abraham and says, okay, look at the stars. Count the stars if you can count them. So shall your offspring be. God there is saying, look, what I told you earlier, that you will have a great name, that you will be a great people. I just realized, I just looked at one person. We do have at least one person of Abraham's actual background here. But nevertheless, you will be a great people. So there is a great people. A great people from Abraham's loins. You'll be a great people. But then we have another aspect of the promise. He'll be the father of many nations. And it said to him that the world, the Gentiles, the nations, will be blessed through you. That was Genesis 12. Now, here in Genesis 15, Abraham still has no children. In fact, he's still Abram at this point. And God says, look at the stars. Count them if you can count them. So shall your offspring be. This great nation, but not only this great nation, those who come to me through what's going to happen in this great nation. Because what happened in that great nation? Somebody came from that great nation. His name is Jesus. And so, through you, the nations will be blessed. That's going to happen, Abraham. And what did Abram do? He believed. He trusted in God. But he trusted in God because God revealed himself to Abram. Abram understood because he understood what God had said. God doesn't make promises just to make them. God makes promises so we would know him. God speaks so we would know him. God has given his word. He gave his word to Abraham. The substance of true faith was a faith in the word, a faith in the promises of God. That's where Abraham put his reliance. It wasn't a leap in the dark because God had spoken. God had revealed himself. God had given Abraham light. And we might say, oh, yes, but God spoke to Abraham. I haven't had God speaking to me lately. But yes, you have. God has been speaking to you quite a bit lately, more than likely. Every time you open this book, God is speaking to you. Oh, the promises may not be the exact same promises God gave to Abram. Your promise may not be that you will have a child. Certainly, your child will not become the promised one. He won't. Okay? The promised one is Christ. But not only that, even Isaac. Your son will not become Isaac. Just won't. That's not your promise. That was a particular promise to Abram. But the bigger picture of what Abram learned, to rely on the promises of God. That's what Abram did. Peter calls the promises of God, the promises that God gives to all his people, the promises that are revealed in the word, Peter calls them great and precious promises. They are. We prayed earlier to God in our prayer of confession about the fact that God, in his own ways, is unfathomable. And he is. In and of himself, God is always God, and we would not know him unless he revealed himself. But what has God done? Not only in nature, in a general way, but in a very special way. God has revealed himself and has revealed the way in which we relate to him. Relate to him in his grace. Because we cannot relate to him in our works. We cannot relate to him simply in doing religious duties. We cannot relate to him simply by the law. We relate to him in his faithfulness and his grace and his promises which he has given. And so faith is not merely some kind of, I hope it might be the case that I'm going to have my favorite dessert at lunch today. Faith is not, I hope it might be the case that I can make it up this hill. The reason I did that one is because some of you are old enough, as old as I am, and you know the ant song. Just what made that little old ant think he could move a rubber tree plant? Everyone knows an ant can't move a rubber tree plant, but he had high hopes. He had high hopes, he had high up high in the sky hopes. Some of you know that song? It's really bad, it's a bad song, and I'm not gonna sing it, and you should be very blessed that I'm not gonna sing it, but that's not Abraham. It does say here, against hope, Abraham believed in hope that he should become the father of many nations. Why? Because God had spoken. Has God spoken to us about how we can know him? Yes. Where? In his word. What has he told us in that word? Well, one chapter earlier, he told us something like this in his word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all, Jew and Gentile, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, are right with God, are counted as right. How? Freely, by his grace, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received through faith. And there are many other promises as well. God's promise of provision in the midst of our deepest and darkest sufferings, our deepest and darkest misunderstandings of life. God has promised to be with us in the midst of those. Is this God one on whom we can rely? Obviously he is. And that takes us to the very character of faith. Faith is not merely knowledge. Faith is trust. The character of faith is trust. Notice as the passage goes on, it says this. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Here was a real problem. God had made a great promise. But at the same time, Abraham was getting older and older and older, and no children and no children and no children, and Sarah was getting older and older and older, and it at least seemed that her womb was barren. There was no child. Now, Abraham along the way did try to bring the promise off on his own a couple times, and he had to learn to grow in faith and trust in God, but that's just it. That's what he grew to learn. Not to rely on himself, but to rely on God, to trust. The issue is, again, not the case that Abraham had faith and other people had something else. Abraham had faith, and his faith was in one who was trustworthy. That's the issue, real issue in faith. It's not how much faith do I have. It is where is my faith placed. There's an old skit that professors sometimes do when they talk about faith, and they will put a chair there, and they will have another chair over here, which you do not see, because it's not really a chair. But they'll say it's a chair, and they'll talk about the two chairs, and they'll say, on the one hand, they'll say, well, this chair is going to hold me up. And of course it won't, because it's not really a chair. And if they keep sitting for long, if they keep playing with this long enough, they fall on their rear end. And then there's this other chair, and then they will say, oh, well, I'm not too sure if this chair will hold me up because I'm a really large guy. I'm not too sure if this chair will hold me up. I'm not too sure if this chair will hold me up. And guess what they end up doing? They end up sitting in the chair, but they talk about how they're not, oh, I'll just do it for you. It's easier. You know, this chair won't hold me up. This chair won't hold me up. I don't think this chair will hold me up. I just don't. Well, the issue is not how much faith I have in the chair. The issue is the chair. If I have my faith in this chair, you all know it's going to happen. I don't feel like doing it. And that's falling on my rear end. Abraham's faith was in God Almighty. That was why his faith ended up becoming stronger and stronger. It was not the greatness of his faith, it was the greatness of his God. Isaiah talks about this to the people of Israel when their faith was waning. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah talks about the greatness of God, and he says this. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait, that's faith, for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Does that mean that the difficulties have gone away? No. It's Isaiah saying to the people of Israel at his time, look, in whom do you trust? If your trust is in the living God, even in the most difficult of circumstances, he gives strength to the weak. That's exactly what happened to Abraham. It was not all of a sudden that the circumstance changed. Abraham was getting older and older and older, and Sarah was still barren and barren and barren. Indeed, hearing about having a child at 100, what did he do? He laughed. And what did Sarah do? She laughed. And what did God do? He laughed. He gave them Isaac, whose name means laughter. And that's just it. God is able to do what Abraham could not do. God is able to call that which is not as though it is. Because he does. He is able to call us his own. because of what he has done in Christ for us. This is our God. This is where our faith belongs. Our reliance, our adherence is not in our works. It is not in our doing religious duties. We do our religious duties out of joy to grow in faith. It is not in the law. Where is it? It is in God. It is in the God who has spoken so that we might recognize that it is in his promises. That is why it might be by grace. And so we see faith's substance. It does have knowledge, but the knowledge is knowledge of God's word. And that is an encouragement to us, but also a call to us to get to know his word better in the coming year, so that we might live in that word, so that we might live in those great and precious promises. It is trust, so that we might recognize that it is not the strength of our faith, although our faith should grow, but it is not the strength of our faith that matters. It is the recognition that the strength of our God matters, because he is able. It is like what Matt read at the beginning and what is in your bulletin from my favorite Puritan, Richard Sibbes. As the strongest faith may be shaken, so the weakest, where truth is so far rooted that it will prevail. Weakness with watchfulness will stand when strength with too much confidence fails. Weakness with acknowledgement of it is the fittest seat and subject for God to perfect his strength in. For consciousness of our infirmities drives us out of ourselves to him in whom our strength lies. And thus, finally, there is a focus to our faith, and that focus, of course, is to God. It is not looking to ourselves, and that is why there is an element of assurance in faith. Now, assurance may wax and wane. The amount of assurance we have may be assailed on many sides, as John Calvin says in the Institutes. At the same time, there's always a level of assurance because our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is not in how much faith we have. Our faith is not in how great our faith is. That was true of Father Abraham. Not only in hope, he believed against hope. Not only in faith, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. But finally, Paul says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. How did he grow strong? Well, Paul goes on to say, as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what God had promised. Again, his growing strong in faith was because he was convinced of something. He was convinced that God was able to do what God had promised. He had a level of assurance. There is always a seed of assurance in true faith, because true faith does not look to itself. True faith looks to Christ. One of the greatest gifts, actually, that I think the reformer Martin Luther gave to us was when Martin Luther, in his own time, said to the people of his own time who thought that faith was a virtue, he said, no, it is not. Because if faith is a virtue, then it is something that I do. It is something that I gain. Faith is not a virtue. Faith is an open-handed, empty-handed trust in another. He was only speaking biblically there. But all too often, people think of faith as a virtue. Oh yes, faith. I've got faith, and I've got this, and I've got that, and I've got something else. Yes, but faith doesn't look at itself. Faith looks to Christ. The Reformers had a phrase for that as well. It was propter Christum. Propter Christum means according to Christ. I'm not saved according to how much faith I have. I am saved through faith in Christ. It is because of the promises of God. As Paul has said earlier, this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Here was Abraham. Abraham could have distrusted. Abraham could have said, look, God is not able, but he knew that God was able. And so therefore, he rested, assured, in the God who is able. And that was written not only for Abraham, as Paul says, but it was written for us. Why was it written for us? It was written for us that we also might know how we come before God. Not only when we first become Christians, but every single day of our lives. We are to live in this faith. That is what Abraham learned. That is what Abraham did. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Nothing. What was gained by our father Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, by his flesh? Nothing. What was gained through faith? Everything. Why was everything gained? Because he was not looking at himself. He was not looking at his faith. He was not saying, how much faith do I have? How can I generate more faith? Through faith, he looked to God, to the mercies of God. We prayed about that earlier. Our weak and faltering faith finds a strong and steady resting place in your perfect strength, goodness, and love. Paul closes the chapter with that very truth, directing us where our faith should be. Our faith on December the 30th, our faith on December 31st, our faith on January 1st, 2013, and on from there. It should be in God, who gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That is where our faith is to be found. That is where our hope always rests. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true. True faith is that. It is knowledge. It is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. It is in that faith that we are saved. It is also in that faith that we are to walk. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that we would grow in faith in the coming year, a faith that looks not to ourselves, but that looks to you in your great and precious promises, which find their yea and their amen in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. As we come to the singing of our next song together, let us stand for the singing of our next song, and also we will receive our offering.